Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to look this morning, we want to go verse by verse, but we're going to look at choosing church leadership. Very important topic, I believe, in our day and age, church leadership. I had read in the newspaper, well, actually seen on the news, that CNN, they had done a news survey. Now, this was a couple years back, and the question was, do you trust the character of our political leadership? Those that said no, 90% said no. 10% said yes. Now, I don't know if that was the family of the politicians, but only 10% said yes, 90% said no. That is horrible. The Bible in Proverbs 29:2 says, when the godly rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked are in power, they groan. And what a sad commentary on the perceived moral condition of our country's leaders. You see, a nation is only as good as the character of its leaders. I think we went through one election where they were trying to say character matters, and then others were saying, no, character doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter. It matters a lot. The Bible talks about that a lot. But when we think about leadership in a nation or in a country or in a city, how much more important is leadership in a church? You see, the Bible does tell us, and the Bible goes through and lays out what good leadership is. And church government, as you see the church government growing and coming into being, it came out of need. As churches were kind of springing up spontaneously in different places, as people were hearing the gospel, they would go back and maybe have a home fellowship, and it would grow and it would become big. And so it really was out of necessity. They had to appoint elders and deacons, and then obviously the pastors and the teachers rose up according to God's gifting and God's calling. And so we find that it's a critical thing, a critical factor in the church life and in a healthy church and for the well-being of the congregation, because godly character is very important for solid Christian leadership, for overseeing the aspects of the ministry. And so in the first century church, there was a real necessity to see good leadership so that the churches would thrive, so that the churches would be vibrant. Critical factor in a healthy church, a church that is a congregation of solid, mature, happy saints, you find as church leadership. Now, what you do find, and you find it in the churches today, three main structures of church leadership. And some different churches, you don't have to argue over this, because some denominational churches, they use one form of church structure, and some use another. But three basic forms. Number one is the episkopos. That's the Greek word for bishop or a pastor, pastoral-led congregation. Then there's the presbyteros, or the eldership. That's where you get the term elders, the elder-run congregation, where the elders pretty much set the direction and basically tell the pastor what to do. And then you've got the congregational, or the majority rules. Whatever the congregation votes on, that's the direction that the church will go. The Calvary Chapel form of leadership, as Pastor Chuck has taught us, is more of a Moses model. Similar to the episkopos, or the pastoral-led, but as you see with Moses, God chose Moses. The Bible says he was the meekest man on earth. In other words, Moses could lead because he could be led. And that's very important with the Moses model. The pastor has got to be led of the Lord. He has to be humble enough not to seek his own direction, but the direction of the Lord. And so that Moses model, as you see it, if you're going through the scripture with us in Exodus, we've already talked about this. Here you have Moses, then you have the 70 elders, and then you have Aaron, who was Moses' assistant, or the priest, began the priesthood there. And so you have that model. You have the pastor, and you have the associate pastors. You have the board of directors, or the board of elders. And then you have the staff that has made up the elders and the deacons. Now, not everyone that is on staff will be an elder or deacon. There are elders and deacons that are not on staff. They've been faithful to that calling for many years, but they're not paid for that position. They do it out of the love for the Lord. And so Paul, in Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus. That's where you're getting the pastoral epistles or 1 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy because problems arose, and they arose with leaders. There was a potential division within the congregation. And so false teachers were coming in and dividing the body of Christ. And Paul had perceived that. Remember on the island of Miletus? He'd perceived there's going to be problems in the church. And there always is. The most ideal congregations. You go and you go, wow, what a wonderful church. This is a perfect church. Nothing can go wrong here. Stick around. Things go wrong. They go wrong all the time. The most ideal churches, those that God is using in, you know, to incredible levels, things go wrong. So you do need solid leadership. But Paul, he said to the elders there in the shores of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he said, "Be on your guard for yourself and all the flock of God." It's in Acts 20. "For savage wolves will come in. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Paul had already anticipated it. He said, this is going to happen, so watch out. So then he sends Timothy there. Timothy is now the pastor there in Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, now deal with these issues. I'd already told the church, I'd already told the elders, and now I'm telling you again, deal with these issues. And not only deal with these issues, but now you've got to put in form structure so that the functioning of the church will go smoothly. The functioning of the church, it would grow in maturity. And as the leaders go, so goes the church. If they're immature, there's going to be an immature congregation. If they're mature, there's going to be a maturity in the congregation. And so the structure was needed for the survival of any vibrant congregation back in the first century or the 21st century. And as leadership goes, so goes the ministry. In fact, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:12, it said, "If a leader pays attention to falsehood, all the ministers become wicked." And I think that's probably one of the problems in government today. And you find that they pay attention to falsehood. They pay attention to things that they shouldn't be. Lobbyists, you know, who are paying them off, bribing them to put in their agenda. They're not for the people, but, you know, and you got to be careful of that. And especially in the church, because the church can do the same thing. It can almost have a political mentality. It doesn't do what's right for, and I've seen this, you know, and it's a sad situation. What is right in God's eyes and for the people? Well, it's not done that way sometimes. And so we find that this strong, healthy spiritual leadership will produce strong, healthy spiritual Christians. And so that's what Paul is laying out. That's what we're going to be looking at. And probably I would say this is probably a part one, because we're not going to get through all these leadership traits that we look for. But one of the things you never, ever want to do, I've listed some that I can identify. Maybe you can identify more, but never put a person forward into church leadership, one, because they're your friend. Oh, we just get along so well. We kind of joke and, oh, we just never do that. That could be absolutely disastrous. Never put somebody forward in leadership because they are influential in the community. Oh, wow, they have a big voice in the community. If they were in our church and they were speaking on behalf of our church, wow, we would have more influence. Don't do that. Third thing, never put a person into leadership because they have money. Wow, they're the biggest tithers in the church. We've got to do something. We don't want to lose them. Put them in a position of leadership. Put them on the board. Put them into eldership. Put them over a Bible study. And I've seen that in churches. It's a sad situation. Don't put a person in leadership because they're charismatic or they're popular with the people. They may be very popular with the people, but they may be very carnal as well. Don't put someone into leadership because they kind of inherit it. They kind of deserve it from a long line of tradition, and others expect it. Well, wait a minute. Their great-great-grandfather started this church, and they've always a succession down the line. This person should be on the board. This person should be an elder because they, the long list, you know, they should inherit that. Never do that. Sixth thing, never do it under pressure. You're pressured to do it. People want it. Fill that position. So you're pressured into it. Or you're trying to do it because you're trying to get a leg up on some situation. And the seventh thing, I can go on and on, because they've been around the longest. Because they've just, boy, they're just, they come with the furniture. So have them do something. Put them in leadership. Don't do that. There's a lot of things that we can list here that you don't want to do. But notice here as we get into it, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So this is trustworthy. This is something that God approves of. This is how church structure, church government should be. And notice he's talking about character kind of issues. It's dealing with the character, not this person's talent, not their ability, not how good they are at some function in the church, but their character issues. But notice, first of all, it says the person who aspires to that office, that position. Literally, that term means to stretch out in order to attain. I always think of a runner, you know, who's maybe it's a 100-yard dash or maybe a 440, and they're neck and neck, and they're stretching out, you know, to cross the tape. It's that kind of thing. It's passionately longing after. Now, when I look at that, I don't look at that person longing after that position, but I see that as passionately longing after some area of ministry in the church because they've got a burden for the people. Bill, we need a ministry like this because the people are suffering this way, or it would help the people. That's the way Linda, you know, and you see it in the bulletin for the first time. I thought, what a great name for a ministry. Wow. Wives of Warriors. And for those that are on deployment, those that are left behind, here is a great ministry. You see, it's a ministry, but there's a passion for the people. It's not for the position. Not aspiring, oh, I want to be a pastor so bad. Why? Well, I get to be in front of everybody. It's not that exciting. Because sometimes they don't like you. Sometimes you don't like them. No, I'm only kidding. But you know, people, for whatever reason it is, you know, they want to aspire for something other than the people. But the motivating, the driving force is the benefit of the congregation, the benefit of the people. And you see that aspiring, that stretching out is proved by your actions. By you see, you have a burden. You see, and I can see things, and I can see things in ministry and things in the church, and I can want it so bad. And I have, over the years, tried to push people to want it like I want it. And it just doesn't work. It's like pushing string uphill. If somebody doesn't want that ministry, I can't want it for them. And if I stick them in a position and I want it more than them, then I'm actually trying to do the ministry through them. And it's frustrating for them and it's frustrating for me. And that is probably the very worst thing that you can do, is just frustrate the people that only God can give them that desire. That desire, this is good because this is going to benefit God's people. And so I'm going to go way beyond what normally I would do myself. That's the thinking. But notice he talks about the office of an overseer. Overseer, it's basically the idea of superintending the spiritual well-being of others. It might be in a big capacity. It might be in a smaller capacity, but whoever God has put under you and in your charge, you're spiritually overseeing that you and they might come to the highest level possible in spiritual things. You see, the term is the same for maybe a coach on a football team or a basketball team or a baseball team. He's coaching. He's seeing the things that need to be done so that team is successful, or a foreman on the job. Can see everything on the job, and in the back of that foreman's mind, they know exactly the time frame that this needs to get done so that could get done. And he's thinking all these things, and he's trying to get the people, you know, to build this thing. In China, I saw this. They built a 30-story building in 15 days. Unbelievable. State-of-the-art. Unbelievable. I mean, you could see it on the web, but it's just amazing. They time-lapse the thing, and just amazing. But that's the idea. You're aspiring because you want the people to experience God in that area of ministry to the highest level. Also, notice above reproach, another attribute or character quality. And that term means you can't be laid a hold of. The finger of accusation can't stick against you. Oh, you might be accused. There are a lot of accusers out there that want to accuse people of one thing or another. But for you, hey, you're clean. Go ahead, let them accuse you. You know, let them stand before the accusers and let them go public with it. Remember Samuel, when the people wanted a king and they didn't want God to rule over? And then finally Samuel was bummed out. And God finally said, Samuel, they've rejected me. They've not rejected you. But you see, anytime you're leading people and people don't want that leadership, and yet you're doing your best, you're trying your hardest, you've got the people's spiritual welfare at stake, and you kind of bleed internally for them, and the next thing you know, you're kind of rejected for that, that's painful. And I don't think Samuel got over that for quite some time, because they anointed the king, Saul. He was king, and months went by, and Saul's doing some good things, and yet finally Samuel, and then Saul basically goes into his carnality. But finally, a few chapters after, you know, God said, they've rejected me and not you, in 1 Samuel 8, then when you get to Samuel chapter 12, here, I think Samuel is just fed up. You know, he's just said, you know, I'm not going to hold it in any longer. Okay, here's your king. I brought him before you. Now, I want anyone to bear witness against me. You know, bear witness against me. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? I'll restore it. And they said, no, you haven't. You haven't, Samuel. You've been great. You know, he just had to get it off his chest because, you know, he was hurt by it. You know, because really, you don't find any flaws in this man, Samuel. You do find it in his sons, but not in him. And so, unable to find fault, couldn't find it. Now, you might go, yeah, well, I've got a lot of faults. Yeah, but it the point being, are you pursuing those faults? Are you embracing those? Is that what you want to be part of your character? Or are you rejecting that? You're trying to get away from those things. There's a lot of things that haunt us, you know, and they don't let go that easily. But you see, it's like, you know, you're confessing, you're pushing them away, you're not embracing them. Also, notice the husband of one wife, again in verse 2. The term means devoted to one woman. He's not a polygamist. He's not a bigamist. He's not a womanizer. He's not a flirt. It's a character quality. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying if you're single, you need not apply to these positions. It's not what he's saying. It's not true at all. You see, Paul, when he wrote this, he was single. Now, many believe his wife died. Some believe his wife left him when he got so radical for the Lord. But nonetheless, he's a single man. Timothy, the one he's writing to, as far as we know, is a single young man. And you see, just because he's addressing men in their marriage, it doesn't mean he's excluding single individuals. It would be like in a generation ago, everybody used to wear hats. Well, most everybody. And if you went into a fancy restaurant and that restaurant said, before entering the restaurant, you must check your hat at the door. Now, that doesn't mean if you came in without a hat, you're not allowed in the restaurant. It just means if you have a hat, check it at the door. You see, it's the same idea. If you do have a wife, be a one-woman kind of man. That's what it's talking about. You see, don't have eyes for other women and be flirting and looking around and, you know, and checking out the girls as a married man. Disqualified, you know, if that's your, you know, your whole life. Well, then you go, well, what about divorce? What about remarriage, Bill? Having one wife? I mean, some churches just don't allow you to do anything if you're remarried. Well, you see, being divorced and remarried or being divorced is not the unpardonable sin. I don't find that anywhere, especially before you're a Christian. You know, if it happens then, and then after you're a Christian. Well, even after a Christian, some you find divorces take place. The Bible says for three reasons. For number one, abandonment. If your mate abandons you, then you're free to marry another. If they've committed adultery, then you're free to marry another. Or if they died, you're free to marry another. Now, I realize that sometimes those circumstances are kind of intertwined and intertangled. Sometimes they're hard to just, you know, cleave and go, well, this is a little compartment. Yeah, abandonment. Wasn't any of my fault. They just left me. Well, it's always takes two to tango. It's always some fault on your part. But you see, the idea here, there is forgiveness with the Lord, and we have to realize that. There is forgiveness with God. You see, it's not what you were, but it's what you are today. Has there been repentance? Has there been a course correction? And has there been time to prove the person's faithfulness if they're going to take on that particular office in the church? And they're going to come back into ministry or come into ministry. You see, if that's the case, I believe that they can be in ministry. But let me say this. The repentance needs to be as notorious as the sin. If there's a notorious sin, and then the next thing you know, that person's on staff at another church in less than a year, and you go, are you kidding me? That's a huge stumbling block. Why didn't they give the guy some time to see if there's really a repentance there? A lot of damage has been done. You see, you need to prove that faithfulness, and then if they're faithful, put them, you know, you could put them into ministry if they aspire to that. Then also temperate. That's an interesting word, temperate. Temperate, we don't use that term too often, but the idea is able to say no when the flesh is screaming out with the fleshly appetite saying yes. That's what temperate is. It's being cool under pressure. It's self-controlled. It's able to master the carnal desires that we all have. And then it says prudent. Seems a little bit similar, but they're somewhat different. Prudent is wise when we speak. Sometimes the Proverbs talks about, I love it reading Proverbs. It talks about those whose speech is like the thrusting of a sword. It's just like, man, you're being stabbed by their speech. That's not prudent speech. It's wise when you speak. It's not extreme. It's not irrational. But it's sound judgment. You're not like a bull in a china shop. Man, you're just, you know, breaking everything and you're just creating chaos and all. You know, it just reminds me, remember when Solomon had died and he left, God had said Rehoboam is going to be the king. And so Rehoboam is seeking the counsel of Solomon's elders. And the elders of Rehoboam's dad says, you know, Rehoboam, your dad was really harsh. Because all this building that he built, all this stuff that he did, boy, there were so many servants and so many taskmasters. He was pretty hard. He was a hard leader. But you know what? If you lighten their load and you really serve them and you bless them, they will be like servants to you. They will just love you and they will serve you and they will be good on your behalf. You know, just speak good words to them. And Rehoboam said, well, depart from me for 3 days and then come back and then I'll give you my answer. And then Rehoboam gets together with those that he grew up with. These young bucks that had no experience. They didn't know what it was like to rule and to lead and some of the problems and how you've got to, you know, have mature speech and kind speech and how you have to deal with people. They didn't know how at all. And so as Rehoboam comes to them, they said, hey, these guys, they want you to go soft. You tell them, you tell the people that your little finger is thicker than your father's loins. And say, if my dad Solomon, if he beat you with whips, I'm going to beat you with scorpions. And then he goes on and just all this tough talk. And so then they came back 3 days later and he gave them that tough talk. You know, I'm bad. I'm badder than my dad. You know, and it just drove them away. They just left. They wanted to have nothing to do with him, and the kingdom was divided. You see, and if your speech is that which divides people off, it doesn't bring people together, then it's not prudent speech. Take a little more time to think through, even write down. Sometimes when I have to have an important dialogue, I have to say something important. I have to write down what I'm going to say so that I don't misspeak, so that I don't give the wrong impression, that I don't drive away, that I want to draw. And if it's a severe situation, if it's a hard situation, I'll write down so that I don't misspeak and I'll use the right words that are not inflammatory. That's important. And notice also another word that seems almost in the same vein. It says respectable. You see, that's a person's outward conduct as it's reflecting the inward life. Also, that term is good behavior. It's also a well-ordered life. Well-ordered. When I looked up that definition and I looked at that, I went, man, that is definitely not my tool shed. My tool shed is not respectable. It's not well ordered. I have to climb through everything and find it. It's in there, but I got to reorganize. But you see, that shouldn't be with us, with our life. You see, he's talking about our life. You see, it's having a handle on things in your life and not in disarray. Everything's in disarray. You're always confused. You never know which direction you're going. You can never focus in. You're always saying, I just can't get it together. I just can't get it together. Well, wait a minute. It's proving that in the Greek term, respectable, that you're not respectable. I can't get my house in order. Well, wait a minute. Then you need to take a little more time and a little more attention. Because an ordered life, a respectable life, is evidence of Christ controlling your soul. If Christ is in control, there's going to be a respectability or an ordered life. Notice also he says hospitable, a lot of character traits in verse 2, hospitable. And that term is the love of strangers. The love of strangers. Yeah, I know it's kind of a simple thing to do, but we will often, most of the time, say meet somebody new because of this verse and other verses. It's the love of strangers. I mean, when I came, I was kind of antisocial before I was a Christian. I was very much of a loner, really antisocial. I'd probably, if it wasn't for the Lord, number one, and my wife, number two, I'd probably be living in a cave on Molokai, you know, somewhere. You laugh, you'd probably be living right next to me in the next cave. But that sounds funny, but we had a guy that was listening to K-Lite Radio on a transistor radio in a cave in Molokai, and he got saved. And now he's got a great ministry here in Hawaii. It's just an amazing thing. But anyway, from caves back to hospitable. The idea is when you go and you're meeting somebody new, it kind of breaks you out of that, you know, that standoffishness, that aloofness. You see, it's being hospitable, so you're actually being trained up. That's lab work, you know, go and meet somebody. You see, an open heart is an open home. It's how the churches sprang up in open homes because they had open hearts. They would welcome people to come in. You see, the idea of hospitable is being friendly and approachable, not cold, not distant, not aloof, but you care about others. Don't get discouraged. We're not taught, you go, man, this is a high, tall order, Bill. I don't think I'm. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. Okay, we're growing in these things. And in maybe some of these, you really shine. And others, man, you've got some work to do. But again, it's direction, not perfection. It's you wanting these things to be true in your life. Well, he also goes on and he says, able to teach or apt to teach. It's skilled at. It's having an aptitude for teaching. You see, that is easier for some than others. Others struggle with that. They work at that. I've been doing this for over 30 years. It was the hardest thing I ever did in my life to get in front of people and teach. The second hardest thing. The hardest thing was to be a good husband and father, and for me and my wife to come together in oneness. That was the hardest. But the second was to teach, to stand. It was so difficult to do that. But you see, the desire is there in you. It's not for lazy Christians. You see, it's for those that are driven believers who study to show themselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you see, if you work at it, you know, the skill level, you get better at it. It's like anything, any sport, any activity you do, if you work at it long enough, you will get good at it. Now, some have a greater gifting, a greater aptitude for that, and they might find themselves excelling quicker, sooner. And others, it might be a little more slow going, and maybe you won't have as big an audience. I mean, Pastor Greg has got a huge audience, speaks to 50,000 plus people, and just amazing. You see, but it's something that God will gift and you can develop that. So they're apt or skilled at teaching. Verse 3, not addicted to wine. Not addicted, or literally one who sits long at wine or prone to drink. You see, back in the first century, it was a common beverage back then. The water wasn't that clean. It wasn't that pure. They didn't understand about sewage systems and that kind of thing with their cattle and with their own defecation and that kind of thing. And so it would go into the ground, and sometimes it would hit the water system, like, you know, some places in Africa that we've been, that we set up purifying water systems in. And so there would be bacteria, and so they would drink wine and water. It would be two parts wine, three parts water. And so it would kill the bacteria. And then even if somebody had stomach problems because of that, remember Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your many ailments. So it was kind of a medicinal kind of thing at that point. But I'm not saying there's a ban on drinking wine or you having a beer. I can't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. But I would caution you if you aspire to the ministry. For me, I realized I came from a long line of alcoholics, and I drank beer a lot. And so I thought, as a Christian, no big thing to drink a beer. I'm not going to get drunk. Bible talks about don't get drunk. It doesn't say don't drink a beer. So I would drink a beer. I'd be at my surfboard shop, and there was a liquor store right in front, Chun's store. My surfboard shop was right in back. I had a surfboard shop in town and out in the North Shore. And working in surfboards, you get hot and dry, and I'd go in there, I'd buy a beer, go back into my shop. But the odd thing was, I would keep the paper bag on it, and I'd look out and see if any of the guys would come, and then I'd be drinking, and then I'd look out, and I'd go, there's something wrong with this. I think the Holy Spirit is making me feel guilty over doing this. Because, you know, we had a very close-knit church out there, and I still remember one of the fellows that was coming over to my house late at night. He was a former alcoholic. He had gone into alcohol. He repented. He came back to the Lord, and he started to do good. And he would come over to my house late at night because he would go through the DTs, or he'd see things, and it was radical for him. But he just kind of talked these things out. And I realized, you know what? I don't want to be a stumbling block to him. What if I was having a beer at my house? Not getting drunk, but having a beer, and he came over. Bill, can I talk to you? Yeah, you can talk to me. Pray for me. Oh, God. You know, I mean, beer on my breath, that would send him, you know, back into, I don't know what, on the wagon or off the wagon. I don't know what the wagon is, but anyway, they say you've fallen off the wagon or on the wagon, whatever. Where the wagon ever came into it, I don't know. But I didn't want to drive him back into alcohol because he smelled it on my breath. It was okay for me to do. He might think, hey, it's okay for him to do. And the scripture spoke to me in Romans 14:21. It is not good to eat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. See, I didn't want to stumble my brother. And so out of love, I gave that up. And yet God have a greater calling in my life just to indulge in, you know, wine or beer. You know, he had the pastorate call on my life, and I didn't know that. But because I love the people, I didn't want to stumble, especially those that, you know, would be stumbled by that, and those that needed ministering to. And also alcohol, or really anything you take, any drug or whatever, would some kind of substance that would control your mind other than the Holy Spirit, it compromises a leader's ability to lead. You can't lead the way God would have you lead, you know, if you're all fuzzed out, you know, with drugs or alcohol and that kind of thing. In fact, Proverbs speaks to leaders. Proverbs 31:4, it is not for a king. It's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and prevent the rights of the afflicted. So in other words, he's saying it's going to dull your senses. You're not going to be sharp, you know, in making good decisions. You're going to be prone to arguments, prone to fighting. And we see that in the next characteristic, and we'll look at that in a minute, you know, pugnacious. Those that, you know, drink alcohol, they're prone to fight and to argue, prone to violence. But also, I believe it creates in a person a dependence, an emotional and a mental dependence upon that thing. I also believe it creates an instability and immaturity in their life. And they don't rise to the highest level that God would want them. And another thing it does, it masks, because I've been around this all my life. My family are alcoholics, and I've seen it. Now I understand why. It masks issues God wants to deal with in their life by being clear-headed in dealing with them. But they drink and they get high. And I know the Bible says strong drink is for those who are perishing. And so with some of my family members, I just say, God, they're perishing. They don't want to have anything to do with you. And so, okay, they're drinking. Because somehow they're trying to fuzz their brain out because they want to mask some issue that God's dealing with. Well, he goes on, and he also says, right after wine is pugnacious. And that's combative, wanting to fight. It's easily angered when you're wrong. You're just right there. It's to be a striker. We had a fellow that was lived out in Waianae, and they called him. He told me later that they called him the terror of Waianae because he'd beat people up. He just terrified the area, but he got saved. And he started coming to church. And then he married one of the girls in our church. And he was doing good. He was growing. He couldn't read. That was the thing. You know, he was just a kind of an earthy guy. But then he started reading the Bible, and God gave him the ability to read. Went through a few classes under reading. And he drove. He was a delivery guy. And I would see him, you know, when we were downtown, I'd see him. I'd wave to him. And one time he pulled over, he came in, and he was all kind of cast down. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Oh, I feel bad. I don't know. I just am not a good Christian." I said, "Why? What happened?" He says, I beat up my friends." And I said, "Oh, no, the old nature's coming back, beating up your friends. Oh," I said, "well, what happened?" And he said, "Well, I was witnessing to them, and then they started laughing at me, and so I beat them up." And I said, "Oh." And I just happened to talk to Chuck, a few days later, and I said, "Chuck, remember so-and-so, you know, who got saved?" And he said, "Yeah." He said he just came to me, and he was just all distraught, and he said he'd just beat up his friends because they laughed at him for witnessing. And Chuck said, "Well, I guess they'll just have to learn not to laugh at him when he witnesses to them." I thought that is great. That is great. But you see, it's the pugnacious is, it doesn't have to be, you know, kind of the fist brawl type of thing. It could be picking controversies to fight over. There are some people that they don't brawl with their fists, but they just have an attitude, just a spirit. They're just picking controversies. They're nitpickers. They just pick at you. Remember what it said about Jesus being reviled. He did not revile in return. Suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. So you see, when we're in a position of leadership, overseeing the flock, we've got to hold back on some of that. You know, there's sometimes I want to go off, but, you know, the Lord thus far has held me back. So he also says, notice in verse 3, gentle. Not pugnacious, but gentle. That's sweet-spirited. Sweet-spirited, that's kind of an interesting term, but he looks reasonably at different issues. Not a nitpicker, not insisting on the letter of the law, but gentle. And then notice, uncontentious. Uncontentious is not having a chip on your shoulder. You know, always looking for somebody that's trying to knock that chip off, and so you go at it. It's not looking for an argument, but ready to listen. You're uncontentious. You're ready to listen, not having an uncooperative spirit. Some people you try to reason with come to a meeting of the minds, and they always are very defensive, and they argue, and they jump to conclusions that are not really where you're going or the conclusion. And it's just, you're not to be that way, he says. It's an interesting Greek word. It's amachos. A is the negative of machos, or not a macho, not a macho man. It's interesting how we pick that term up, macho. In other words, not a tough guy. Maybe you were a tough guy before, but now, you know, you don't have a chip on your shoulder. You're not looking to argue. And then notice here, is free from the love of money. In other words, you're not a hireling. You know, you don't do it for money. You're not like Balaam. Remember, it talks about Balaam a couple places in Scripture, and in Jude verse 11. Jude's only got one chapter, but he says, "Woe to them, for pay they rush headlong into the error of Balaam." In other words, where's the money? Where's the money? You know, they'll do ministry for the money because they love money. Balaam did. Remember, Balaam hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel? God said, "Don't go," but he went anyway, because God would give you the desire of your heart. If you insist on going your way and not God's way, God will let you go. And that was Balaam. And so for hire, for money, he did things he shouldn't be doing. And 2 Peter 2:15 says, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who for the wages of unrighteousness," he did it all for money. And so it's not having a love of money. You know, you're not looking for the bucks. You're not in the whole name it, claim it, the word faith. I read one of these guys, and I'm glad I don't have TV anymore. I don't watch these heretics, and I'll call them heretics because that's what they are. You know, they're like Balaam. They love money. So one fella said to drive a Chevy instead of a luxury car is being ignorant of the laws of prosperity. And then another one said, "Give $1,000, receive back $100,000. Give an airplane and receive back 100 times its value. Give a car and receive back a lifetime of cars." Well, you see, they themselves, they're like Balaam. They're trained in greed. And they preach a doctrine, a gospel of greed. And they make disciples just like themselves. But you know what? The one thing that those disciples don't have? The disciples don't have the money, the prosperity that these teachers have, because the disciples don't have an audience. They don't have an audience of givers that these teachers are preaching to. They don't have the audience of donors to make it happen for them. And that's the only way it can happen. Otherwise, the guy that sends me the miracle wallet made out of cardboard, if it's such a miracle wallet and I'm going to have all this money in it if I give him money, why doesn't he use the miracle wallet? Wouldn't have to send it to me. But you see, they have the love of money, and we could not have that. He goes on, and let me end off here, verses 4 and 5, and this is part 1. "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" A manager is literally, the term means a military, it's a military term for a general arranging his troops. Now, usually, the man will delegate to the mom, to the wife, and the wife does 80% probably of the training of the children. But the husband, that figurehead, that he's a very important part of that, managing that. It's a very important. One writer, I think it might be Dobson, I didn't have the name behind it, says, "Of all human relationships, the bond between father and child is one of the most powerful and complex. We may look to our mothers for unconditional love, but we often seek to validate our existence through the approval of our fathers." So very important. So dads, don't impose a stricter standard on the kids than you impose upon yourself. Don't say, "Do as I say, not as I do," because they will always do as you do. They pick up your character more than you think they do. You see, in the church is more of a home than it is a business. And that's why it relates that. And really, a good manager in church, a good manager at home, is one that is filled with love and filled with good discipline. Love and discipline, those are keys. Let's pray. Father, We thank you, a good start. As we look at spiritual leadership in the church, Father, I do pray that in our fellowship with men and women, because we move on and look at the deaconesses, we'll see that tonight and in some of the other parts of the pastoral epistles. But Lord, there are those character qualities. Lord, we do pray that you continue to develop in each one of us. And Lord, strong, healthy churches are those that are churches that you desire to build in this 21st century. And Lord, let us have strong, healthy, mature believers who aspire to various areas of ministry, Lord, to benefit your people and to bring your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.